Oh, Father, we're thankful that we have your Son Jesus so that we might know how to live. Help us to follow in his steps. It's in his name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 reminds us that we have been called. I don't know whether you've thought about that or not, but God has called us to follow the example of Jesus, to walk in his steps, to go where he went, to do what he did, to think as he thought, to be what kind of person he was. We've been called to be God's people and to live like Jesus. Now, the world will always be worldly. That shouldn't surprise us, and we are to be transformed that we may prove what the will of God is, that which is perfect, that which is good, rather, and perfect and acceptable. God's way is good. And we need to know that God's way is good. It's good because God is good. We wouldn't know what good was if there were not a God. It is acceptable because wherever the influence of God goes, people are better people. There are changes that are made in the lives of people whenever they follow God's will. They're better people. They're stronger people. They're people that love each other and they live honorably and decently and fairly with one another. And it is the perfect way. You'll never find a better way than the way of Jesus Christ. Not if you search the whole world over. There are a lot of people who've called themselves prophets and have claimed to be this and claimed to be that. I think of one who grew up as a prophet in this country or said he was, and yet he had many, many wives. You know who I'm thinking of. Is that the way of God to have many wives? Is that really the good way, the acceptable way, the perfect way? I think of a prophet, a man who called himself a prophet over in another country. And both of these were false prophets. And he married a girl at the age of six. She was six, and he was an older man. He fell in love with his son's wife, and so he conveniently had a revelation to be able to steal her. Is that the way the perfect will of God is? Oh, when I look at Jesus, who could say to people, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" I see someone very different than the ways of the world and the prophets of the world. And I have been called to follow in his steps. Oh, how wonderful we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that example we have to walk. How thankful I am. The world is losing its sense of morality because it is losing its fear of God. Our nation no longer fears God. And some preachers think, oh, it's a terrible thing to fear God. I think of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's still in the book as far as I can tell. And it's still in the book in Ecclesiastes 12 that the whole duty of man, the whole of man, is to fear God. That is to respect him. And to give him that place, that deciding place in our lives that we need to give him, to remember him. According to a recent Ellison Research poll, 13% of the people in America no longer believe in the concept of sin. Someone says, well, 87% do, but that's 13, nearly 1 in 7 or 1 in 8 that don't. That's a lot of people say there's no such thing as sin. But you know, whenever you begin to dig a little deeper, there are a lot of people that whenever you begin to mention individual sins, specific sins, they don't believe that those things are sinful anymore. Only 81% of the people in the United States believe that adultery is sin. Only 56% say that abortion is sin. Only 52% say that homosexuality is sinful. And only 41% say that drunkenness is sinful. And so we live in a world where it's easy to gamble and easy to drink and easy to sleep around and easy to use your mouth in a foul way. And so American culture has changed and we've no longer got the fear of God within us. And we're told never to make judgments on anybody. The thing that really helps us in connecting morality to ethics is to look at the life of Jesus, to see how he lived, but also to realize that we have a relationship, and that's what I really want to key in tonight on, that we have a relationship with Jesus. You don't belong to yourself, and I don't belong to me. We may think we do. We hear a lot of people say, well, it's my life and I can do with it whatever I want to. No, it isn't. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your mortal bodies. You don't belong to you, and I don't belong to me. There were those at Corinth who thought they could do pretty much anything they wanted to do. And Paul, whenever he was correcting them, helped them to understand that no, they don't belong to themselves. They can't do anything that they want to. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, flee fornication. That was their besetting sin in those days, and it's a besetting sin today. Did you know that 41% of the children born in America are born to a mother and father who are not married to each other? Did you know that there are 7 million couples in America who are living together without the benefit of marriage? I remember about 5 or 6 years ago, Jeff, that I had a number of couples who came to me and they wanted to get married. And one of them was a Christian and one of them was not. And the thing that was so interesting is that whenever we counseled together, it was not something that escaped my notice that they had the same address. They were already living together and wanted to get married. They were not members of the congregation where I was preaching, but they wanted to get married in that church because it was pretty and well located. Of course, I told them that they were going to have to separate before I do their wedding, and I talked to them about their souls. Our world is changing very fast. Flee fornication, he says. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have from God, and that you're not your own? For you're bought with a price, and therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. We need to know that we don't belong to ourselves, that we belong to God. And because we belong to Him, we need to live like people who belong to Him. We need to be people who realize that we were not cheap. That whenever Jesus purchased us, He purchased us with His own blood. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. You're not cheap. You were not bought with gold. You were not bought with silver. You're not enslaved in that sense, but you're not your own. We live in a world where everyone wants freedom. We want freedom. We want freedom. And we realize that in Christ, we don't have the kind of freedom to go out and live for the world because we belong to Him. I'm not mine anymore. When I became a Christian, I gave my heart and I gave my soul and I gave my body, yes, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so whenever we think about our lives, we need to know that we have died to this present world with all of its lusts. When a person is baptized, the old man of sin is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And we need to know that we are to serve God, not serve sin. But you know what? If you look at some Christian lives, you can't tell the difference between those who are naming the name of the Lord these days and those who don't. Because in many cases, the problems that are moral problems are just as rampant among those who call themselves Christians as those who aren't. And what a shame that brings on the name of Jesus Christ. When we begin to look at our lives, we need to be the kind of people who recognize that we've died to this world. We're not just sick to the world. Yeah, many of us are sick of the world. But we have needed to die to sin, to die to the things that would cause us to go in the wrong direction, to its lusts, its desires, the things that we think are going to bring us so much gratification and end up hurting us and killing us. When I think about Jesus Christ, I think about having a relationship with Him. We don't always think about love the way we should. A lot of people think of love as a noun, but love in many times is a verb as well. If you want to talk about love, you have to talk about how it acts. We are all familiar with the need to keep the commandments, to walk as He walked in 1 John chapter 2, that if we're going to say we love Him, that we know Him, that we're close to Him, that we have a relationship with Him, but we don't keep His commandments, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. That's very, very clear from 1 John 2. We need to be the kind of people who love Him so much that we're willing to give ourselves for Him and put away the things that are offensive to Him. When I think about being a Christian, I think about Jesus, that even in the harshest times of His life, He was willing to do the right thing. Sometimes people, whenever they get tempted, give in quickly. Sometimes it's easier in their thinking to give in to the temptation. But you know what? Even when Jesus was in the garden, and even when He was on the cross, when things were at their very harshest, when it would have been so easy for Him to strike back, for Him to strike out, for Him to take vengeance, for Him to be hateful, for Him to call 12 legions of angels and just wipe the earth with all of them. He didn't do any of that. 1 Peter 2, it says about Jesus who did no sin, neither was guile, that is an old word which means deceit. There wasn't anything fake about Jesus. He didn't pretend one day and then actually be something different. There was no deceit found in His mouth. He never lied to anybody. Who, when He was reviled, that's an old word we don't use much anymore. To revile somebody is to speak ugly. It's more than blasphemy. I got a letter the other day. And the fellow didn't leave an address to write back. He apparently got an envelope from a motel and sent it to me. And he said, Phil, please send me a Bible. Send me a Bible. He said, send it to me free. I want one because I have run out of... Please excuse me. He says, I've run out of toilet paper. He said more about himself than he said about the Bible. Jesus was hanging on a cross. And they were mocking Him. And they were so ugly making fun of Him to one another. That's being reviled. He saved others, but He can't save Himself. That's being reviled. He didn't revile in return. And when He suffered, He threatened not. What did He do? He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. He put Himself in His Father's hands. That's what He did. And there are times whenever that temptation strikes you and it's so hard and so harsh, and the thing to do is to put yourself in your Father's hands. To let God take care of you. To let God help you through that. Oh, the Bible is clear. There's no temptation that is overtaking you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Oh, we know what is wrong, and sometimes we just need the courage and we need the strength to recognize it's wrong and to do what is right. Sometimes we're told to ask, well, what would Jesus do? I think that's really a little bit of an immature question. I think we need to ask, what did Jesus do? Not what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? How did he live? How did he live those ways? And how can we live that way? We need to walk as he walked. The Bible says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. And hereby know we that we're in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. 1 John 2 verses 5 and 6. When I was a student at Oklahoma Christian, Raymond Kelsey used to joke. He said, the best known passage in the Bible is 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. He said, every drunk out on the street knows that passage. And I guess that's probably true. Drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. But in our generation, that's not the passage that's best known. Today, I believe the passage that's best known is Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge ye not that you be not judged. Because no matter what you call a sin, the first thing people say is, don't you judge. Judge ye not that you be not judged. Well, that's in the Bible. And of course, it's dealing with those Pharisees who were judging when they had no right to judge. And were judging on a basis that really wasn't a biblical basis, but their own traditions. John 7 and verse 24 also says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. That's how we are to judge. That's how we are to do. And yes, we must judge. Why, you can't even go to the grocery store and decide whether or not you want Colgate toothpaste or Crest. You can't go anywhere and not decide whether or not you want to buy this or buy that. Some guys like a pickup, some people like a car. You've got to go decide what you want. We all make judgments, and they're small judgments and they're big judgments. But moral judgments are a necessity in this world because the moral judgments we make have consequences to them. And when we judge the wrong things, it's going to hurt us, and when we do the right things, it's going to help us. And I've known people who ruined their lives because they made poor judgments, one right after another. They not only ruined their own lives, but they ruined the lives of their wives and their families as well. Christ is in the business of helping us to rise above that, to follow in his example, and to live after his way. We need to be people who set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's really where it starts out. And whenever we set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts and we let him rule in our lives, then we're going to be willing to do the right things and to avoid the things that are going to hurt. We've also got to be people who watch each day not to drift away from the things that we have learned. I think that one of the great problems of our time, so many people, I think, fall into this category, is a little bit about what Jeff was talking about a moment ago of this drifting. I don't think anybody sets out to be an alcoholic. But you know what? If you'll compromise here and compromise there with a drink or two, it's not going to be long until you're going to be drinking more than you thought you were. You know, people who use their mouths in gossip, if you gossip a little, it's not going to be long until you gossip a lot. If you lie a little, it won't be long until you lie a lot. If you fornicate a little, it won't be long until you fornicate a lot. And that's the way it is. We drift. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And if you let sin become a part of your life, if you let immorality begin to creep in just a little bit, Ephesians 4, verse 27, never give an inch to the devil. Don't give devil a place in your life. Don't let him open the door, because if you let him open the door, after a while, he'll own you. Because sin enslaves. That's its very nature. That's a part of what it is. Sin is personal. Maybe not to you, but it is to Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, the Bible says about Jesus, who his own self bare our sins. That's your sin, my sin, in his own body. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty partial to my back. I'm pretty partial to my hands. I'm pretty partial to my feet. You step on my foot, it's my foot you stepped on. If you blacken my eye, it's my eye you've blackened. If you pull out the hair of my non-existent beard, it's my beard. If you put a crown of thorns on my head, it's my head. Your sins are not just some abstract concept out here that have no connection with Christ. It may not be personal to you, but I'll guarantee you Jesus going to the cross for your sins was personal to him. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Jesus bore your sins in his body on that tree to change you, to transform you, to help you to give up that thing and to give you healing. Everywhere I go, I want to tell people that the grace of God forgives, but the gift of repentance, that gift that we can change, that gift that God has given to us, that we have that opportunity to be different, is a matter of healing. It is the way that we get corrected for the brokenness in our lives. Sin will break up your heart. It'll break up your life. It'll break up your home. It'll break up a church. Repentance brings healing, and the forgiveness washes the sins in the past away. And we need that healing in our lives. It was by his stripes, that forgiveness, that you got healing. And it was by his way of repentance. And really, if we're going to connect Christ with morality and ethics, how can we do that and not talk about the idea of repentance and how valuable repentance is? God didn't clean you up for you to go back into the cesspool. God didn't clean you up, furthermore, for you to sit on the pew and do nothing. Brother Cotham was right when he said this morning that God cleaned us up so that we could help others to get clean. And that's why it's so necessary for us to preach the gospel again and again and again and again, because the world is lost in sin and they need what we have to offer. They need what we have to give and the hope that we have to help them to get over those problems. We need to understand that Christians who follow the will of God must transcend culture and live above it. There were those rulers who believed in Christ but were not willing to confess him because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. We have to learn to live above the way the world lives. We have to learn to live lives that say, I'm going to follow Jesus even if others don't. Even if others are willing to go in their own direction and do their own thing and think their own thing, Even if everybody I know thinks that losing your virginity at a young age is wonderful, I'm not going to do that. Even if everybody in the world thinks it's all right to take a drink, I'm not going to do that. Even if everybody in the world thinks it's all right to use expletives, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. Why? Because my sin is personal between me and my Lord, and I'm not going to hurt Him anymore. I'm not going to hurt Him anymore. I'm going to say no and make it real. And I'm not just going to sweep the cobwebs out of my life. I'm going to kill the spider. I'm going to kill the thing that makes the webs. I'm going to make a new start with a new life and die to sin and live for Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. When we began to look at the culture in which we live, we know that we're not a part of them. But there are times when we must come out from them and be separate. To not be deceived by their philosophies, to not be deceived by their logic or their thinking, but to remain in Christ. Every law that God ever gave in this book was for our good. Every one of them. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. The law that God gave Moses was for the good of Israel. That's repeated again in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13. That it was for our good. And we need to believe that. We need to believe that with all of our heart. And when we understand that God is in the healing business and the saving business and the transforming business and the helping business rather than the punishing business, He doesn't punish us by giving us repentance. Repentance is not penance. He heals us with it. Then our hearts will change and our lives will change. There was an old farmer and his wife who only had one son. And they had the boy late in life. And they wanted to do the very best for their boy. They wanted to give him all the things they didn't have because they were as poor could be. And they decided they would send him to school. And they checked around with people in the community and they found out that there was a university. And it would take him 4 years to get through the university, but he would need a lot more preparation. And so they were send him to a prep school in that same town. But it would take 3 years for that. So the boy would have to be away for 7 long years. And since they didn't have any money for train fare back and forth, he would have to stay there and work during the summers to earn some extra money. And so they prayed about it and they talked to the boy about it. And they sent him on his way. They paid for his train fare there. And though they had to pinch every penny and sacrifice beyond measure, they paid for his keep and for his schooling. Years went by. Oh, there'd be letters now and then. But the old man said to his wife, "Wife, I just can't stand it anymore. I've got to go see my boy." And so she cooked him up some food. It was a long trip. He didn't have money for the train, so he was going to take his wagon. The old wagon was all beat up and ugly, and the old horse was terrible. But it was the only way he could go see his boy, and so he hooked up the old horse to the wagon and went on. It took several days to get there, over some hills and through some creeks. Hard days. Not a lot of food. Just keep going. Finally, he came to the town where his son was. And he looked out and he saw some of the boys that were down in the town. And they were laughing and playing, and his heart was so excited. He loved those people. And so he began to move a little faster down the hill toward the boys. And he looked over there and he saw that one of those boys was his own. And oh, how excited he was. And he began to holler a little bit. And when he got up close to the boys, he jumped out of the wagon and the old man began to run. And the boy turned around and looked at him and he said, "You're not my father. I don't know you." You see, the boys had seen the wagon and the horse and they'd made fun of it. "You're not my father. I don't know you." The old man stood dead in his tracks. Slowly he turned. He got up in his wagon. He didn't kiss the boy. He didn't hug him. He didn't catch up on all the news. He just drove the wagon home, brokenhearted. And after some days, when he finally got home, he put the wagon away. He put the horse away and fed it. Walked up on the porch, opened the door, and he greeted his wife. And he went over to his old chair and he sat down. And his head slumped to his breast. And he died. Now I wonder, when I think of that story about the boy, I can understand a little of his weakness in his youth. I can understand his embarrassment in front of his friends. I can understand all of the things that an immature person would do. But you know what? I think I can understand the betrayal of that boy a whole lot easier than I can when mature Christians grab a hold of what they think are going to make them happy and betray their God and betray their families. I think I can understand the boy a whole lot easier than I can the Christian who'll give up everything he had with Christ to go back to sin. I hope you're not flirting with sin in your own life. I hope you're not letting things that are so harsh and cruel begin to get a hold of you. People who drift start out small, and after a while the sin possesses them. Don't let sin possess you. If you're fighting with sin, know that there are ways to overcome it and that Christ can help you to do that, and the church can help you to do that. And the Word of God can help you to do that. And prayer can help you to do that. And God can cleanse you and help you to overcome whatever problem you're facing. If you're not yet a Christian and you need to become one, believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent and turn away from sin. Why? Because that's healing. Confess the name of Jesus before others because you believe in Him and you have no doubt. And then be baptized so that your sins may be washed away and that God may add you to His church and cause you to be His child, fully clean and fully free from all of that old past. It may be that you're a brother or a sister and you've let sin get a hold of you, and maybe tonight is the night you need to get rid of it. Oh, don't let anything come between you and God. Tonight the invitation is being offered to you. It's the Lord's invitation, extending a nail-scarred hand to you with a heart full of love, wanting you to come to Him. Won't you do that while we stand and sing?